So I thought I probably should start off by addressing the elephant in the room, right? You're probably all thinking the same thing that I'm thinking while I'm standing up here right now. And believe me, I'm right there with you. I can't believe that it's the middle of July and I'm wearing long pants. That's like just blows my mind. The other thing that's kind of shocking probably is the fact that I'm up here, right? So I wanted to tell the story of that a little bit. A few months ago, Pastor emailed me and asked me if I would consider preaching this summer. So I spent a good deal of time laughing, and then after that, I spent a good deal of time questioning the judgment of our senior pastor. But then I started thinking about it, and it started really sticking in my mind. And that night, honestly, I didn't sleep a wink. I kept thinking and praying about it, and my mind kept coming back to a passage in a book that I read a couple of years ago. A lot of guys read this. It's called An Infinite Journey. 2 years ago, we started a group, Bible study group called Journeyman, based on the name of this book. And there's a passage in here that I'm actually going to read it to you this morning. It really impacted me. I remember reading it to Heather that night when I read it. And I just want to read it to you because it really impacted my decision to be here this morning and to do a lot of other things. So it's written by a guy named Andy Davis, and I just want to read you an excerpt from this. It says, "My first mission trip occurred in the summer of 1986 when a group of college and seminary students went to Kenya to minister with local pastors and missionaries there. As a good number of people from our small Baptist church were committed to going, I knew about the trip, but had never remotely considered going myself since I'd have to quit my job to do it. It was a 10-week trip, and I was working full-time as an engineer, having just graduated from MIT 2 years previously. However, God used a young woman named Kim to challenge me concerning the trip. The conversation went something like this. Kim, a lot of us are going on a mission trip to Kenya this summer. Andy, I know, I'll be praying for you. Kim, have you thought about going yourself? Andy, laughing, no, I have to quit my job. Kim, have you prayed about it? Andy, no. Kim, well, you shouldn't act like you know without asking him. It's not your life, you know. Kim's boldness shocked me, and I agreed to pray about it, still never intending to go. As a matter of fact, I forgot about this promise to pray about it until the next week. I was having my quiet time, and the Lord brought the issue to my memory. I went through the formality of asking, Lord, do you want me to quit my job and go on a 10-week mission trip to Kenya? Never in all my life did I have such a clear sense of guidance from the Lord as at that moment. Absolutely was the answer I sensed from my loving Savior. Then what should I do when I get back? Enroll in seminary full-time and earn your Master of Divinity degree. I obeyed that calling from the Lord, and my life has never been the same." And after reading that really, like, stuck in my mind. And obviously, it's very biblical, and it's not a new concept. But since I've read that, I apply that more in my life. When something comes up, rather than saying yes or saying no, I stop and I think about it. Maybe I don't want to do it, but maybe God wants me to do that. And I really have been more purposeful in my prayer of doing that. I also want to take this moment, since I'm talking about journeymen, is to challenge any of you men or invite any of you men to join us next fall. We're going to start our 3.0 version of Journeymen, and we meet at a crazy time, brace yourself, 6 a.m. right out there on Tuesday mornings. It's brutally early. And I can tell you, leaving my house at about 20 minutes to 6 every Tuesday for the last 2 years, it can be difficult, especially in January and February, and there's times where I really don't want to listen to my alarm clock, but I've never once left that group regretting it. When I go to work, having that time with my brothers in Christ and looking at God's word has been a blessing. So I strongly encourage you, stay tuned. There'll be more announcements for that coming up, but next fall, we'll be starting that up again. So clear your schedule, 6 a.m. What are you doing besides sleeping, right? So this morning, we're going to be looking at John chapter 16, verses 25 to 33. And I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word and follow along silently as I read our passage for this morning. It starts off, and Jesus is talking to his disciples. Okay, and it says, "Though I've been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father." Then Jesus' disciples said, "Now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." "Do you now believe?" Jesus answered. "But a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I'm not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." May the Lord add his blessing to this portion of his word this morning. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you're an amazing and merciful God. As we look into your word these next several moments, please clear our minds from distractions. Help us to focus on you. Thank you that we can look at and understand your words to us. Thank you that we have this record of the things that Jesus taught from the book of John. I pray that as we look at these verses, you'll speak to each person's heart this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So before we dig in and start looking verse by verse at this passage, I want to make sure we have the context of what's going on, okay? This is the night of the Last Supper, okay? These are literally Jesus' last hours on earth, okay? And although being fully God, he knows exactly the pain and the suffering and the trials that he'll be enduring, his focus is on teaching and encouraging his friends, okay? Totally selfless. Instead of being concerned with his own unbelievable, excruciating pain, he's concerned with his others, right to the brink of death. It's amazing. If we look at verse 25, it says, "Though I've been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father." Okay, so Jesus has been speaking figuratively. The ESV version says, "figures of speech." King James version says, "speaking in proverbs." Okay, a quick glance over the New Testament, and you know that Jesus spoke a lot in proverbs, a lot in parables. Okay, a parable is generally referred to or defined as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Right. And I don't know about you, but I love a good story. And I love a story that's told by a good storyteller, okay? I have to brag a little bit. I come from a family of pretty good storytellers. And one of my favorite memories was when I was about 15 years old. My dad and I went hunting at my Uncle Roy's camp up on Tupper Lake. And we had a great time, and my grandfather was there, and a bunch of relatives were there. And one day, the weather was terrible, and we literally did not leave camp all day long, and it was the best day you can imagine. We sat around the table, ate delicious food, and all the old-timers told these unbelievable stories. It was so much fun. It was one of my favorite memories as a kid. As precious as that memory is, though, those stories did not have a heavenly message, right? Jesus' message, Jesus' stories, Jesus' parables had a heavenly message. Okay, that's a very important distinction. As you read through his parables, some of them are very clear. They're very straightforward, and you understand, oh, that's what he's talking about here. This makes sense. I get this. Sometimes you got to reread them. Have you ever done that? You have to look at them a little bit closer. And as you reread them and ponder them, maybe over a period of time, you start to maybe see yourself in different characters. You start to see, oh, this is how I could apply this to my life. Okay, that's how Jesus taught in parables. Now, why did he teach that way? Well, I think there's a number of reasons why he did that. First of all, it's a great way to make a connection, okay? As a dad and as a teacher, I like to take advantage of teachable moments, right? I'm sure most of you do that. Something comes up in a conversation, a lesson for me at school, or a dinner table conversation, and you can look at an object, something that happens, and make an object lesson out of that, right? You can grab onto that and make a connection. Jesus was great at doing that. Most of his parables related to things that were very common to people at that time. Right? They're about growing crops. They're about animals. They're about dealing with a boss. They're about taxes. They're about all these different things where people could relate to them. Okay, in the educational world, that's sometimes called scaffolding, where you take what the student knows and build onto that. You make a let them make a connection, and it really drives the point home in their mind. So Jesus did a lot of good teaching. Okay, another reason he spoke in parables is he wanted his disciples to understand. But people who didn't want to understand wouldn't get it. Okay, think about the crowds that followed Jesus. They were there for a lot of reasons. Some of them were there for the right reasons. They thought he was the Messiah. They wanted to hear the Son of God speak, right? A lot of people, though, I think were there for personal reasons. They wanted to get healed, right? Maybe they wanted to get a free meal because they heard about the feeding of the 5,000, right? Maybe they wanted to just see what the hype was about. This was a big deal, right? There wasn't TV. They weren't watching stuff on Netflix. That was entertainment. This speaker who said great things and people flocked to him. They were just there for their entertainment. Jesus knew everyone's heart. He knew who was there to listen and understand. And those people that were just there for the sideshow, it was going to go right over their heads. Okay, so he knew that. That was one reason. Another important reason that he spoke in parables is it was a fulfillment of prophecy. Okay, if you look at Matthew 13, 34 to 35, okay, it says Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So it was fulfilled that was spoken through the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. Now, I was going to surprise you and say, that's from Psalm 78, which you probably didn't know. But Pastor Miller just read that verse, if you noticed. So I guess I can't surprise you. But it's an awesome fulfillment of Scripture, okay? That was written 1,000 years before Jesus walked on earth. And then by doing that, he fulfilled that prophecy about him, okay? That he would be speaking in parables. That's how he addressed the crowds, okay? Kind of an interesting thing about parables, about one-third of all Jesus' teaching came in the form of parables. So that's a pretty significant percentage, okay? And although there are about 40 parables recorded in the Gospels, there are exactly zero in the book of John. So we've been going through the book of John. There are no parables in the book of John. All the other three Gospels is where you find all the parables. That's a little fun fact for you there. So here Jesus says, a day is coming when he's no longer going to speak in parables, okay? He's not going to use these figurative language. He's going to speak plainly. If we look at verse 26, it starts off, it says, in that day you will ask in my name. In that day. What day is he talking about here? Well, for those of you who've been here regularly, last week Pastor pointed out that when he's talking about that day, he's talking about the time that started at Pentecost, okay? The age of the Holy Spirit. The church age is often referred to, the age we live in today. Okay, so if we know that's the day, we look back at 25, Jesus says, a time is coming when he's no longer going to speak in figurative language. Okay, that time began at Pentecost, okay, with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. William MacDonald has a comment on this in his Bible commentary. He says, in the book of Acts and the epistles, the truth is no longer revealed through parables, but through direct statements. I never really thought about that, but if you think, that's true. Think about Paul's writings, Peter's writing, the book of Acts. There aren't parables. There aren't figurative language. It's much more direct instruction for us to learn from. So what that means is what Jesus told his disciples that night came true. Another fulfillment of what he said. He said, this is what we're going to do moving forward, and that's what happened moving forward. Okay? So it's pretty cool to see that's exactly how that went. Asking in Jesus' name. When we pray, we often ask in Jesus' name. Last week, Pastor Matt read verse 23 of John 16, and it says, in that day you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Now here, he adds to that. In verse 25, he said, or 26, he says, I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you've loved me and have believed that I came from God. What is he saying here? What does that mean? Well, let me start by saying what he doesn't mean. Okay, this is not what this is like. You remember when you were a kid and you thought there was a really cute girl in your class, but you were too scared to see if she liked you? And so what did you do? You asked your friend, say, go over to her lunch table, ask her if she likes me, right? Because you're chicken to do that. Don't tell me you didn't do that, right? So that's what's going on. Or that's not what happened here, okay? That's not, Jesus is not our little messenger that we're sending off to a third uninterested party. I think a lot of times people have the very, very wrong opinion and look at the Bible and think that God the Father is somehow indifferent to us, and yet Jesus is the caring one, the one who loves us. That's not biblical at all. Hey, that's not the case, okay? God the Father loves his children, okay, because of our relationship with Jesus. In fact, Paul kind of clarifies that when he's in 1 Timothy. He says, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Okay, so Paul describes Jesus as our mediator. So what is a mediator exactly? Well, the definition of a mediator is a person who attempts to make people involved in a conflict come to an agreement. Okay, he is a go-between. Well, why do we need a mediator? What's the conflict we're talking about here? Well, the conflict, very clearly, is that we are in conflict with God because of our sin. Okay, God, we are separated from God because of our sin. In fact, there is a great chasm between us and God. And the big problem is our sin. We have no access to God the Father because of our sin. He's a holy God. We're sinful men and women. We cannot interact. Okay, but thankfully, because of Jesus' work on the cross, okay, Jesus bridges the gap between God and men. Okay? It allows us access to the Father. He's the conduit through which we can approach God. We can go boldly before the throne of grace, the Bible says, because of Jesus and only because of Jesus. Okay? So it's important to understand that that's the role of Jesus. He's not asking the Father for us. He allows us to have that privilege to talk to God the Father. The author of Hebrews describes Jesus this way. In Hebrews 7:25, he says, "Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." This morning, we just sang a song. It's one of my favorite songs. I love it. Growing up I get emotional thinking about this song. We never sang this song in my church. We sang great hymns growing up. I don't at least remember singing Before the Throne of God Above. I was introduced to this song in kind of a silly way. My kids have a CD called Kickin' It Old School, and it's by this band called Go Fish, and they do all these newer versions of great gospel classic hymns. And we quickly learned to love this song in my family. The lyrics are so, so good. Hopefully you noticed that. Maybe you sang it for the first time this morning. I remember about a year and a half ago when Trevor and the band started playing the song. I was so excited. I couldn't believe it. I had never heard it in church before, and I'm glad that we sing it from time to time. It always makes me think of that passage in Hebrews. The lyrics start off, as you might remember, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me." That's amazing truth right there. This song was written in 1863. By a lady named Charity Lees Bancroft, and she was the daughter of an Irish minister. She was about 21 years old when she wrote that. And when you look how deep these lyrics are and how meaningful they are, it's really impressive that a young lady came up with such incredible lyrics. The second verse addresses this conflict we're talking about, the conflict between man and God, and then God's solution to it. The second verse says, "Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." To look on Jesus and pardon me. That's an amazing truth. As I read that and sing that, I can almost picture this scene as if it was like a courtroom. Okay, and I'm on trial. And I'm on trial for my sins, and I'm guilty. And what I truly, honestly deserve is death and hell. That's what I deserve for my sin. But God, the holy judge, as he's about to sentence me for the sins that I've committed my whole life, he looks at Jesus, the sinless Savior, and instead of sentencing me to the hell that I deserve, he looks on Jesus and pardons me instead. That's an unbelievable gift, unbelievable privilege. And I think even better than that, one of my favorite verses is 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, "For God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might be the righteousness of God." God made him, let's break that down. God made who? God made Jesus to be sin for us, to be sin for us. Like our sin is transferred onto Jesus. All our sin, all our shame, when we accept Jesus as our Savior, is transferred onto Jesus, right? And then it says that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus' righteousness is imputed to me, right? My account is credited with his righteousness. Makes no sense. It's the most one-sided trade agreement ever. He took my sins, gave me his righteousness. So as I stand before God the Father, God looks at me as if I have Jesus' righteousness on. It's amazing. Just unbelievable. Okay? So Jesus is our mediator. He's interceding for us. Okay? That does not mean that the Father does not love us. Not at all. John MacArthur addresses this. He says, "It does not mean that believers ask Jesus to request the Father on their behalf, as though the Father were indifferent to their requests. If that were all that praying in the name of Jesus meant, it would be an inestimable privilege. But the full privilege believers have is that of making their request directly to the Father, consistent with the will of the Son. They have this privilege because the Father himself loves them, because they have loved Christ, love they demonstrated through their obedience to him." I think that last part is really important, right? It says, we have that privilege as Christians. We have that problem because the Father loves us. Why? Because we love Jesus. And how do we show that? We demonstrate that by our obedience to him. Okay, that's a really important thing to grasp there. I like verse 28. I think it's really interesting. It says, "I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father." Okay, that really is a very concise biography of Jesus if you think about it. Okay, I like the King James Version. It says, "I came forth from the Father." Okay, what that points out is that the second person in the Trinity, from eternity past, Jesus lived in perfect communion, perfect harmony with God the Father, right? John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was what? God, Word was God. Okay? He entered the world, the second part. That talks about his incarnation, right? That talks about him being born as a man, living on earth. Emmanuel, God with us. Okay? John goes on to say that the Word took on flesh and dwelt among us. So that's Jesus living on earth. Then he says, now I'm leaving the world. What's that talking about? That's his crucifixion, his death. This is hours from happening, right? As he's saying that, think about that. He's saying this very matter-of-factly, knowing that within a matter of hours, he's going to begin this horrible process. Okay, so he's leaving this world. Then he says, I'm going back to the Father. So that means he's going to his resurrection and then his ascension back to heaven. Okay, so this is a biography of Jesus right there, all the different parts of that. Okay, I think that's pretty cool. The other thing that's amazing is, though all this is going on, his focus is on doing God's work. He's doing the will of the Father. 29 is basically the disciples' reaction. Okay, it could be summarized as going, oh, now we get it. Now we believe. That's kind of what they're saying. Okay? You ever read the Bible and say, how did they not get this? How do they not see what's going on here? These guys have lived with Jesus for 3 years. Right? Think of the things they've seen him do. They've seen him turn water into wine. He's walked on the water. He's calmed the storm with his words. He's raised Lazarus from the dead. All these amazing things. Now, all of a sudden, he says to them, and guess what? I'm not going to speak in figurative language anymore, but I'm going to speak in straightforward terms. And they go, now we believe. Like, I don't know about you, but I'm too harsh on the disciples. I'm like, really? You think now you get it? Like, I'm trying to think of things that relate to that in my life. And I did think of an example. When I was in college, I had a professor, and he was a little bit confusing, okay, to say the least. I think he really liked messing with his students. I'm not going to say the guy's name. His initials, though, were John Belt. Okay. This guy was famous for saying things that were odd and unusual and, like, confusing. His design class was a requirement for anybody getting a technology education degree at Oswego. Most people took his class their freshman year. And I literally have thought, I wonder how many dozens or hundreds of would-be technology teachers took his class as a freshman and bailed and changed their major to something else. He was just, his classroom was like, we would sit around this big table in his room. And he would always we'd have these apparently very deep conversations. It went way over my head. And he would always ask questions, and he would say things like, are you a sock and a shoe and a sock and a shoe, or a sock and a sock and a shoe and a shoe? And we're like, what? Another one of his famous sayings is, if you can't make it good, make it big. If you can't make it big, paint it red. We're like, what does that mean? So he would always ask, you'd ask a question, he'd ask a question back. Okay, so I remember sitting there going, would you please just answer the question? I was so frustrated trying to understand what he was like. Okay, and what he meant by things. Well, so when I think about that, it's certainly not an exact parallel to Jesus and the disciples, okay? But it is kind of the same thing, right? Did Jesus ever say things that were a little bit confusing on the surface? I think so, okay? Especially when you don't see the full picture. Think about some of the things he said. He said, I'm the bread of life. He said, I'm the vine and you're the branches. He talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, okay? He said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. He said the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. All these different things that there are a lot of times in the Bible where the disciples are like, I don't know what he means. What is he saying? And he'd have to explain to them what he was saying. Okay? The thing is, we have a lot more information now than the disciples did at this moment. We got to remember that. At this very moment, we have a lot more information. Okay? This is where a game, they just finished the third quarter. They're about to start the fourth quarter. Okay, that's where they are. We're sitting on our couch watching the highlights on SportsCenter. Okay, the whole thing has happened already. We know the whole story. We have the book. We know the ending to this story. They don't know that yet. Okay, think about some of the major, major things that have not happened. This is before Jesus' crucifixion, before his resurrection. Okay, it's before his returning to earth and showing his physical body to the disciples and others for a period of about 40 days. It's before his ascension to heaven. It's before Pentecost and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. All these things had not happened yet. Now, they're about to happen. Some of them hours and days in the next little bit here. But the disciples didn't have the full picture. So when I look at them harshly and think, how do you not get it? No wonder they didn't get it. There was a lot of things that were missing there. There was a lot of things that they didn't have that we do. The whole Bible wasn't written. The whole New Testament wasn't written. Okay. Plus, we have 2,000 years of history to look back at things. So they were in a very different spot right then. Now, Jesus replied to them. It's classic, right? He says, "Do you now believe?" That's his simple response to them. They said, "We finally believe. Do you now believe?" I like looking up different translations of the Bible. Sometimes it gives you a little flavor, different flavor of what's going on. The New Living Translation says, "Do you finally believe?" Right? So you can read a little bit of frustration in his voice there. The Message version says, "Dude, seriously?" I think if the Bible was written in 2019, this verse might look like this. Do you now believe? Like, you know, his reaction shows that he believes that the disciples, their belief in him was real, but it was just very much imperfect. Okay? It was genuine, but it was still very immature. They had heard him. They had seen the things he did, but they just didn't get the full picture. Verse 32 talks about what Jesus is predicting, that they're going to all abandon him. Okay? That must have been so hard for him. He's sitting here with these guys that have spent 3 years with him. They swear their allegiance to him, and he knows that within a matter of hours, every one of them is going to leave him alone in his darkest time, right? In the time of his greatest need, they're all going to abandon him. Okay? That must have been heartbreaking for him. Matthew records a little more detail of this than John does. He says in 26, verse 31, "Then Jesus told them, 'This very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.'" Now again, that second part is a quote from Zechariah 13:7. Now that one was written 500 years before Jesus walked on earth. So it's a prophecy that's being fulfilled. Think about that. 500 years ago, that's like back to the time of like Leonardo da Vinci for us. Something that was written then, fulfilled in someone's life, would be kind of, wow, right? The Bible is full of that. There's all these different converging. They're written all these different people over 1,000+ years, and the whole story meshes together. It's an amazing book like no other book. As we read the final verse of this chapter, we read these amazing and encouraging words from our Savior. He says, "I have told you these things so that you might have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Okay, this verse brings us to our transforming truth this morning, and that is this: we can have peace because Jesus Christ prevailed. We can have peace because Jesus Christ prevailed. When Jesus says, "I have told you these things," this means all the things that he has told them, not only this night, but prior to this, okay? You ever watch a movie and somebody says something early on in the movie that seems very insignificant, and then later as the plot starts to unfold, you're like, "Oh, that's what they meant when they were, oh, now I get it." Okay, can you imagine how many of those moments there were in the days and weeks after Jesus' resurrection, right? The disciples are walking around and they're going, "That's what he meant by that. That's to build the temple 3 days." All these things are now coming clear. They now would have all the puzzle pieces on the table. And now they're putting them together and they can see the full picture. Whereas prior to those things happening, they didn't have the full picture. So there must have been a lot of aha moments. "Oh, I get it. Okay, that's crazy." And could you imagine the confidence that gave the disciples that what he said came true? Right? You can see that in their lives, right? So the night he was arrested, they all take off. And where are they for the next couple of days? They're hiding in the upper room, scared to death. And then after they see him, is there a change in their behavior? Yeah, they are bold. They're out there preaching. They're out there telling people. They're telling leaders who could throw them in jail, have them killed. They don't hesitate a bit. They know it's true. They have crazy confidence in that, okay? Guess what? We can have the same confidence, right? We can read the same things that happened, that he said this was going to happen, and it did come true. We can have confidence. God's word is true. Okay, it's an amazing thing. Jesus says, you will have peace, you will have trouble in the same breath. That almost seems like a contradiction, right? Of peace, trouble, those two don't go together. Okay, the definition of peace is often freedom from disturbance or a lack of war. But that's not really biblical peace. That's not what he's talking about. John MacArthur addresses that concept here. He says, "The biblical concept of peace does not focus on the absence of trouble. Biblical peace is unrelated to circumstances. It's a goodness of life that is not touched by what happens on the outside. You may be in the midst of great trials and still have biblical peace. Paul said he could be content in any circumstance, and he demonstrated that he had peace even in the jail at Philippi, where he sang and remained confident that God was being gracious to him. Then when the opportunity arose, he communicated God's goodness to the Philippian jailer and brought him and his family to salvation." So how do we have peace with God? Through the blood of Jesus. Okay, Jesus says, in me you will have peace. Okay, so by accepting his free gift of salvation and trusting in Christ alone, we can have that peace. Okay, I love the verse Philippians 4:7. It says the phrase, peace that passes understanding. I remember even as a kid, I loved that phrase. Peace that passes understanding. To me, that means like peace when it makes no human sense. It doesn't make any sense at all. Okay, and isn't the Bible filled with examples of people who had that peace and outside of the Bible, right? Think about some different things. Think about the stoning of Stephen, okay, the first martyr of the church, right? He's out talking and basically blasting the Jews, telling them, you know the history of your people. You know how this goes. You look for this Messiah, and Jesus is the Messiah, and you killed him. And they pick up stones to stone him. And what does he do? He looks up to heaven and describes him as having the face of an angel. That's pretty good peace right there. Okay, you're about to be stoned to death, and he had a peace about that. Okay, I think about other examples outside of the Bible. There are many, many, many. Corrie ten Boom, right, and her sister Betsy. They were in the Ravensbrück concentration camp during World War II, and although the conditions were horrible, they were thankful to God. They praised God for the fleas. If you've ever read The Hiding Place, it talks about how they're thankful for the fleas initially when they first get there. And then, interestingly enough, later on, a few weeks later, they realize that because of those horrible fleas that are in their the bunks that they're in, the guards don't come in. And so they're able to have Bible studies and they're able to encourage each other. So really, the fleas were a huge blessing. But at first, they weren't, right? But they were thankful for that. Many of you know Johnny Erickson Tada. Okay, if you're not familiar with her story, as a teenager, she was diving in the water and was paralyzed from the neck down. She's lived her whole adult life in a wheelchair. And she writes this, "My wheelchair was the key to seeing all this happen, especially since God's power always shows up best in weakness. So here I sit, glad that I have not been healed on the outside, but glad that I have been healed on the inside, healed from my own self-centered wants and wishes." That is peace. That's biblical peace right there. Okay. Jesus says to take heart. Another translation says, be of good cheer. He's overcome the world. Now, we've been learning the last few weeks from Pastor Matt, when he says the world in this sense, he's talking about the world system under Satan's control. Jesus has overcome that. He has crushed death. He has crushed sin. He conquered the grave, okay? And when he says the word overcome, it comes from the Greek word nikos, okay? Nikos is not only the word for overcome, but it also means victory. Now, interestingly, the brand Nike gets its name from this word, nikos. Okay, so if you're wearing Nikes, or if you got your Nike sweatshirt on, you can be thinking of God, Jesus, overcoming the world when you think about your Nikes. I'm sure that's what they had in mind, okay? The interesting thing about the word nikos, the grammar that it's used in, okay, means that it's an ongoing victory. It doesn't mean a one-time victory. Okay, so really, that verse could be expounded. It could say, I have overcome the world. I am overcoming the world. I will always overcome the world. It's an ongoing victory that Jesus has over the world. It wasn't a one-time thing. It was a one-time event, but he has continuous victory over the world. What a peace we can have knowing the one who overcame the world cares for us. So how does this relate to you? Maybe you're looking for peace and you're not finding it. Maybe the struggles of this world are wearing you down. Okay, Jesus says something wonderful in Matthew. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's the hope that we have. That's the hope we have in Jesus. Okay, Jesus is our living hope. And we use the word hope in the Bible. It doesn't mean hope like we use it today. Okay, it's not a wish. I could say, I hope the Giants win the Super Bowl. Probably not going to happen. Okay, sorry, Jed. Okay, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a confident assurance that God will do what he says. Because he's always done what he said he would do. And he will continue to do that. He will be faithful. It's a confidence. Okay, so does all this peace and hope stuff mean that life is going to be easy? Do Christians have a breeze and life is all flowers and puppy dogs? Of course not. I know many of you. I know the struggles that some of you are going through. I know the challenges you're facing. And I know there are many, many more challenges and struggles that I don't know about you. Some of you, only God and you know those things. Okay? But we can know that when we trust God, the creator of the universe, he will be with us through those highs and lows. We can have peace because Jesus Christ prevailed. So in closing, I want to go back just a couple of verses, and I want you to imagine the question that Jesus asked his disciples. And when he says, "Do you now believe?" I want you to think about that. If you're currently a follower of Christ and you do believe, then you have that peace. You know what I'm talking about. Okay? You know that through the ups and downs of life, God will be with you. Okay? You may not know why you're going down a certain path. You may not understand what the direction is, but you know that you can be sure God is with you. He is in control. Okay? Maybe it's confusing. Draw close to God. Okay? Draw close to his promises. He is faithful. He will keep his word. Maybe right now you're not a believer, and Jesus' question kind of sticks in your mind a little bit here. Okay? Maybe you're like, Jesus' words, the figurative words, they are confusing. Okay? Guess what? You're in really good company, because the disciples thought the same thing. Right? They were confused by those things. Okay? Maybe the Bible in general is confusing to you. Okay? I can see that. I gave some examples today. But one thing that is extremely clear, and I want you to take away from this, is in John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's super clear. There's no question about that, right? There's no wondering. He is the way, the truth, and the life, okay? And if you want to know the God the Father through Jesus, through the only way, you can do that right now, okay? After the service, I'd love to talk with you about that. There'll be some people right over here that would be glad to talk with you, that you can know that you can have that peace with God, okay? That you can know that through Jesus' sacrifice, you can be forgiven of your sins, okay? And that great chasm that we talked about between God and man can be bridged by Jesus, okay? That Jesus would be your mediator so that God the Father would look at Jesus and pardon you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the gift that you gave us, that you sent Jesus into our world to die the death that we deserved, to bear our sin and shame. And when he conquered death, he paved the way for us to be right with you. Thank you for that incredible, undeserved gift. Thank you for your word, the Bible. Thank you that we can trust Scripture and that we can read for ourselves the message that you revealed to us. This life can be so hard. I know there are many in this congregation that are struggling with problems of all kinds, but great is your faithfulness. You will never leave us or forsake us. Thank you that we can trust you. Thank you that we can have peace because Jesus Christ prevailed. In his precious name we pray. Amen.